We're continuing in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We were at the middle of verse 6, so let's restate part of the verse here. Restating the last part of verse 6, it said, "For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." The law of Moses and God, again, they're one and the same, it brought condemnation and judgment of sin. That was what its power was. Under the old covenant, the law and the commands of God simply stated facts as they were, but the law itself did not offer deliverance or power over sin. It simply revealed what sin was and what God's attitude was toward it. Later, again, when the law was finally established in the ceremonies, we find that this was the reason for the blood sacrifices and so forth. They were to temporarily cover people's sins until Christ would come and be the actual sacrifice. On the old covenant, things covered. In the new, actually, the cleansing of the conscience and the heart of the person took place by the power of the Holy Spirit. Basically, this did not happen in the old covenant. And again, they were in a different system. As long as they offered the sacrifices and the blood offerings, again, the symbols that they had to honor each year. The priest on the Day of Atonement had to sacrifice a main offering, and it covered their sin for a year, basically. Again, it was to show them that they could not approach God the way he wanted them to. Only the high priest representing Christ could go in behind the veil and commune with God. The normal people were not even allowed in the sanctuary. Again, it was showing that sin separates from God. And the greater the sin and the greater the wickedness, the further away from God people had to remain, or it would bring forth his righteous judgment on them. So again, this was what he's talking about when he said the letter kills. The law of Moses basically was, it brought condemnation of sin. It revealed God's judgment towards sin. It was a temporary covenant that God intended to abolish and fulfill later, which he did through what we know as the new covenant, or through the actual sacrifice and the giving up of the life and body and blood of Christ Jesus. So this is what he's talking about here. Okay, but in the new covenant, we call it the new covenant, the spirit of a new covenant brings life and the power to the Christian to do, to work, and to fulfill the will and desire of God. So it does give the power. This is why it's called a better covenant. The Holy Spirit entering the believer and dwelling in him and being yoked with him, he comes as the helper to give the ability for the Christian to do the will of God. Again, this is what we see all through the epistles. If you will, go to Romans chapter 8, verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the works or the deeds of the body, you will live. So again, it's if by the Spirit you put to death. We are given the capability in the new covenant. We are given the power and the aid by the indwelling and the presence of the Holy Spirit that they were not given in the old covenant. Again, they were under a different system, and they were saved according to their covenant if they kept the laws and the sacrifices and they did what they were told. But there was actually no real change in the inner man or the spirit of the man. Much of it was outward. Much of it was symbolic. But again, that was at a lower level, and that's how God dealt with them under that covenant. Now, if you want to back up and go to Romans chapter 6, verse 14, we'll read down several verses, been here many times, you will see what the spirit of life does for the believer and the ability it gives him. First of all, let's back up. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Again, the letter of the law killed. It brought condemnation and judgment. The spirit of life in Christ Jesus delivered us from the accusation and the judgment of the law. It dealt with the sin in the sinner. It removed the sin, not only cleansed the sin, it did not cover it, it removed it. It also gave the power to continually follow the Lord and obey Him, which the law did not give people. It could not give that power. So when Paul is talking, for sin shall not have rule over you, it's telling you that the Christian that is in the Spirit, and that's the only way there is a Christian, the person who is in the new covenant and following the Lord, he has been given the ability that sin cannot rule him or enslave him or dominate him anymore. That he's been given the power through the presence and the life of the Holy Spirit in him to subdue the lower nature and to not allow it to rule over him. So this is what he means. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law. You're not under the law of judgment and condemnation because your sins have been removed and you have been placed in a different standing with God and given the ability. See, this is where we get into the putting on the armor of Christ. This is where we get in to allowing the Spirit to work in us. Notice again, you'll always find that it was not irresistible and it was not automatic. Many people quote this scripture who are not Christians or who are false Christians, and they will say that sin does not have dominion over them, yet they live in sin. So they refute and they blaspheme the very words that they're claiming a deliverance through. And there is no deliverance for these people. And again, he will tell us in this. He gives us the practical outworking of the Spirit of life in the believer. And he answers, he said, we are under grace. And what is the grace? The grace is that enabling not to sin, not to give in to the law of nature, not to be dominated by it, and not to come under the judgment of the law of God, condemnation for the person living in sin. So in verse 15, he says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law? Again, he's talking about the law of sin and death, the law of Moses, and what the law required. So shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? And he says, certainly not. He explains there's no such belief in the early church. He explains to them there is not what many of the ultra-Calvinistic demonic teachings teach. They teach a position in Christ without no life. They teach a one-sided gospel that Jesus does everything while they can continue in their sin and have a license for sin. Actually, they go back and say they are covered by, they're more like the old covenant. They're believing they're covered by the blood while nothing's changed and while they can still live a wicked life before the Lord. And Paul refutes this. He never believed in any such gospel. The teachings on grace and faith, his were the teachings that were more perverted than the rest of them. But he makes it plain, if you understand what he's saying, he didn't believe in no license to sin, and he didn't believe in no position in Christ that was not working. He was very practical when he came to this thing, what we call grace. And so he said again, shall we sin? Shall we stay in the power of sin? Because we're not under a law, but under grace. And he says, certainly not. Then he asked the question, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves who you obey, whether sin unto death or obedience to righteousness? He's making it very plain here that if you are still a slave to sin, that you're not under grace, and that you have not the grace of God working in you. But that if you are in grace, and you are in the Spirit of the Lord, he says, then you can obey a righteousness. You have been given the power and the ability. Why? Because the power of sins and its domination over the person who does not know the Lord controls them and influences them. And they cannot get free from this great power that we have been freed from. So this is what he's telling us. But God be thanked, he says, that though you were slaves of sin. Notice he uses the past tense. He never refers to a Christian as being a sinner. You do not find this in the New Covenant. Again, you cannot find any teaching where a Christian is called a sinner or a wicked person. You do not find this. Okay, and notice he says, but we thank God, or God be thanked, that you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart, he's speaking of your spirit here, that form of teaching. What was the form of teaching? It was the gospel of truth, through faith and grace that set us free from the law of sin and death. So what is he saying? You obeyed it. Notice he didn't use the word, you believed it. Because see, again, belief without obedience is a false belief. The same as faith without any actions of fruit is a false faith, and that is what the apostles believed and taught. So he says, you believed from your heart, your innermost being. This is where the change took place in your spirit. That form of doctrine, that teaching of grace to which you were delivered. You were delivered from the power of sin and death unto the power of the Spirit of life and grace is what he's saying here. Okay? And having been set free from sin, this is what he's talking about. He's not talking about just the principle of sin. He's talking about you have been set free from the power of sin, that it cannot rule you unless you allow it to rule you. He never overrides the person's will. So he's simply going back to verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Again, if you let it have dominion over you, surely it will. Again, that is not the issue. See, when these Calvinistic and these lying shepherds, they talk of absolutes, and yet they talk out of both sides of their mouth, and they cannot go both ways. You have to go one way or the other. But you cannot twist Scripture and get the truth out of it. Once you build on a lie, once you stop building on a lying foundation, everything that proceeds from that is faulty. And that's what you find with any false doctrines or false teachings. They twist the Word of God, as the Apostle Peter said, to their own destruction. And he was speaking of what they were doing with the teachings and the Scripture from the Apostle Paul. We need to remember that. So having been set free from sin, from the power of sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So again, what do we find? We find that the Christian is not without law. Many people say, well, we're not under law. We're not under law. And they interpret that, and the false teachers interpret that to mean that they have a license to sin, that they don't have to answer to anything. This is a doctrine of demons, because the Scripture does not teach that. The Scripture teaches that the Christian has been set free from the power of the law of sin and death. He's been given power over it, but he's under the law of Christ, which is the Spirit of life. He's been given the ability that he can obey the Lord, and he must obey the Lord to remain a Christian. And if he does not, then the Scripture tells us that the Father will take that branch and cut it off and cast it aside. See, again, it's up to the individual whether he will continually walk in grace or whether he will go back to the old way of living and then come under the condemnation of the law of God, and judgment will thus follow. So again, we are not without law. We are under the law of grace, which gives us the ability to do the will of God. Again, it's active. It is not passive. We are under the law of the Spirit of Christ. And so now we have the ability to be slaves of righteousness, not slaves of sin anymore. When he uses the term here, he's talking about coming under the control. So either the Christian stays under the control of the Spirit of grace and Christ, this is what it means to be led of the Spirit, or he reverts back to the old nature and comes under the sin and the power of the law again to judge and condemn him. He removes himself. So again, we find the teaching through the epistles. We find the teachings in the Hebrews that those who thought they could go back to the law because they were suffering persecution, the Hebrew writer, which many believe was Paul, simply stated that if you leave Christ, then therefore you are not covered, you are not cleansed by your sin, and you will incur the wrath of God, and that the sacrifices and the temporary fix of the old covenant will not work for you, that it has been done away with, and the only thing the person will stand against is the judgment and wrath of God against their sins. So he was telling them this is what they would do if they removed themselves and trampled the blood of Christ and insulted the Spirit of grace, called the Spirit of grace. And it means that he will not help them no more. He will remove himself, and again they will go back to the judgment and to God's wrath that will come upon them. This is why the Hebrew writer warned the Christian to serve God. He had to serve him, what? With grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, with reverence and godly fear. And then he gives them the warning. He says, for our God is a consuming fire. And again, when he uses this word, he's not talking about purification for holiness. He's talking about judgment for sin. He's saying if the person does not serve God with reverence and godly fear, he will incur the wrath of God. And again, the wrath of God comes upon God's enemies and the backslider and the unbeliever. The word is not used as coming upon Christians. Chastisement and discipline and training can come upon the Christian. It comes upon them and to the point that they stubbornly resist the dealings of the Holy Spirit, and then he cuts them off and they are no longer considered his. They are, as Jesus said in Revelation, they would be vomited out of his system. He would not consider them a part of him anymore, and he would consider them an enemy that had gone back to the world. So we've come to these scriptures just to show that the difference is the letter of the law kills. The old covenant demanded, because of God's holiness, for a person to live right, but it gave them not the power to do certain things. They could do the outward things. They never had to under the old covenant. They didn't have to murder, cheat, steal, lie, but there were other things they had not the full power over. And again, but God did not require certain things of them that he does. The scripture says he winked at their ignorance. He overlooked certain things that he is not overlooking anymore. See, when he gives more grace and power, then he requires the person to measure up to that. You may tolerate a child's antics up until a certain place, but when they enter into being teenagers and older, you do not put up with stuff that you would put up with. Because why? Because they know better, and more light and truth is given to them. And this is the same with the new covenant. The new covenant is a better covenant, but it is a more dangerous covenant for those who resist it than those who resisted the old covenant. Again, to much is given, much is required. And even the Hebrew writer warned, he said if they received judgment, they could be put to death under the law by simply two witnesses against them for blaspheming God or other sins. He said, how much greater punishment do you think they will get who trample the blood of Christ and insult the Spirit of grace? Again, it's a rhetorical question. They receive a greater judgment, those who resist the greater light and the greater responsibility that has been given them. So there is better covenant, there is more grace. But God help the person who despises the grace of God and the extra grace and tolerance he gives, for when he does call things into judgment, every bit of that will be exacted. So the backslidden Christian who is no longer a Christian, he will be judged more severely than a person that never came to the Lord. He will be judged for crucifying Christ twice. He will be judged for insulting the Spirit of grace and a greater light, and therefore God will measure out justice to that person. So again, this is what we need to see. Okay, coming back, verse 7 and 8 of chapter 3. But if the ministry of death, this was the ministry of the law, but if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones, he's speaking of the tablets that Moses received, it came with glory. Yes, it did, because the angels delivered it. And when Moses went up to receive it, the whole top of the mountain burned as a furnace. They saw the glory of God, the whole nation, and they saw things going on. And then Moses coming down with the first tablets that God himself had written on for them. So it came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face as it was faded away. Then how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more glorious? So he's saying if the ministry of death, which he called it, the ministry of condemnation, was glorious though. See, it was glorious because it revealed attributes of God and God's attitude towards sin. It revealed the nature of God and his holiness, yet it ministered condemnation and judgment to those who came against it and despised it. So he's saying if it was glorious and even the angels delivered it, then how much more glorious is the ministry of the Spirit of life of Christ in the new covenant, that it is more glorious. Again, by the ministry of death, the apostle is speaking of the demands of the law of Moses, the old covenant. The law being just and holy revealed the sin of man and the judgment of God. it in itself could not impart life. The blood of the old covenant covered sin. It did not remove it, as it is done by the Holy Spirit to those who have entered the new covenant. Again, the Hebrew writer tells us that the Christian, that his heart, his spirit, has been sprinkled from an evil conscience by the blood of the Lamb and by the power of the Holy Spirit. He actually acts upon them and removes the sin. He does not cover it up. The apostle speaks of the old covenant as being again glorious because God delivered it and it was holy and just. It was written on tablets, remember what we call the commandments. It was delivered by angels with signs and wonders. It was not a permanent solution, but one day was to be made obsolete by the bringing in of a better covenant, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which brought again more glory and power. The law came through Moses, but remember, grace and truth and power came through Jesus Christ. When he's speaking of the grace, he's speaking of not only the favor and the giving of God, he's speaking of the power and the ability that it gave to overcome sin, that the Christian was not a slave nor bound to obey the law of sin and death anymore. He was delivered from its power. Verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. Again, he's repeating this or adding to this. So if the letter of the law that killeth was a ministry of condemnation of man's sin and the revealing of the holy nature of God's justice, what is the new to do? The new covenant revealed God's glory, and look what the ministry of life and righteousness would reveal of God's grace, love, and power to change the very nature of the sinner into a child of God. Again, those under the old covenant, they were dealt with according to the limited light they had. The law was a schoolmaster. It did give them help and aid, but not to the degree that the new covenant did. But again, we have to understand God answered them, and he only required certain things of them because he knew of their ability not to do certain things, and he had not provided certain things. So again, he judged righteously. If they kept the basic laws, and they did not murder people and blaspheme God, there were certain things they did that there was no sacrifice for. They would have put to death. Again, by two witnesses, the law demanded that no mercy could be shown for certain sins. It's interesting, under the law, there were certain sins of blasphemy, there were certain sins of murder, and various sins that God said dragged them away from my altar. No repentance or grace was to be given. They would be put to death. The full measure of the law was to be exacted. Under the new covenant, the scripture said all manner of sins would be forgiven except for one, and that was the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which the Lord said there is no forgiveness for. When a person resists the dealings of the Holy Spirit to the place as Pharaoh did and Saul did and others, then the Holy Spirit withdraws and says he will not be gracious no more. Remember, Paul said God will be gracious to whom he will be gracious, and he will harden whom he will harden. That's God's prerogative. But under the New Testament, all forms of sin, when a person came to the Lord, could be forgiven. Murder, blasphemy, any kind of sins you could think of. If a person was willing to repent and turn to the Lord, God was able to remove their sin and cleanse their conscience from the condemnation of that sin. Again, that's why it's called a better covenant. Okay, verse 10 and 11. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because the glory that surpassed it. So he's simply saying that however glorious the old covenant was, it was nothing compared to what took its place. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in the more powerful, honorable glory. So again, he's saying the old was meant to fade away. It was never meant to be permanent. It was a schoolmaster, a teacher, but it was not the actual reality of what God wanted to do. It was symbols, it was parables, it was hidden meanings to teach them until he brought in the better covenant. The old covenant's intention was to be temporarily. It was to be fulfilled and abolished at some state. This is the argument the Apostle Paul kept dealing with the Jewish believers for. They insisted and believed that their covenant was sound forever, and they did not want to believe that God's intention was to remove it and bring in something better. Remember, even the apostles for a while after Pentecost, it went on for several years, and the apostles and the evangelists mainly gave the gospel to Jews. They did not see the necessity to go to the Gentiles, and yet God had Jesus to die on the cross for the sins of the world, and they were a little slow at this. And God had to deal with them over this to show them that the Jews were not a special people anymore, that God had offered in the new covenant. He wasn't looking to see whether you were a Jew or a Gentile, a male or female, a slave or a free man. He was offering the gospel of grace. The new covenant is for everyone. The Jewish covenant was basically for the Jewish people. And usually, if you understood how it worked back then, if you were a Gentile and you wanted to join Israel, you had to become a Jew. You had to be circumcised, and you had to join yourself with the nation, but you were considered a Jew then. But in the new covenant, again, salvation was of the Jews. It was initiated by God through Abraham and fulfilled through Jesus Christ. But it was no longer exclusive. Again, God abolished the system, not only because it was unprofitable and he had a time span, but also because the Jewish nation and leaders over the centuries perverted their gospel. We can call it the gospel of the Old Testament. They did not measure up. They did not do what God intended them to do. Actually, even Jesus said the nations, the Gentiles, blaspheme God because of the way you live. Where they were supposed to be a light to the nations and reflect Jehovah, the God of Israel, to the nations, they failed at this. And they did not. And therefore, God ultimately removed their nation and destroyed the whole system. Had they obeyed God, he would have brought in the new system, and he would have restored Israel to its former glory as a nation, which he is not going to do until the millennium comes in. And again, that is in our future. So again, it was a better and more glorious covenant, being so much better that the new covenant over the old, that no good comparison is to be found. The old fades as the light faded from Moses' face as he stood before the Holy of Holies. You remember, he would go in and out and get information, and God would commune with him. The scripture said face to face, as with a friend. And when he would walk out, people began to gawk at him because his face began to shine, because he stood in the Shekinah, the cloud, the visible representation of God. The Holy Spirit would appear over the mercy seat, and it would be a glowing light. And when Moses would walk out of the tabernacle, the reflection would glow on him. And people began to gawk at him, and he did not want them to see the fading of God's glory, the reflection. So he put a veil over his face. What did it show? It showed that this glory was fading. It was not absolute, and it was not meant to be permanent. The Shekinah did not fade. It was the reflection on Moses' face that began to fade. But Paul is using this as an illustration that the old system was to fade and was to run its course, that something better would come and take its place. Yet the true light, the Spirit of truth, abides continually in the Christian. See, that was the difference. Moses would come out of the presence of God, and he would glow for a while, and then it would go away until he came back into the presence of God, where we, by the Spirit, the Shekinah, basically, of the old, is the Holy Spirit, and he enters the believer to reside in him. He doesn't come and go. Again, if he leaves the believer, it means they are reprobate. The branch has been cut off. That's when he will leave them. But otherwise, he's to reside with the believer as the believer remains a temple of the Holy Spirit and abides in the vine. So again, we of the new covenant, we have the presence of God indwelling us as the temple indeed. Where Moses went to the tabernacle to meet the Holy Spirit, the tabernacle now is us. And the Holy Spirit dwells within us. That's why Paul could write certain statements, and he would say, God can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that is within us. See, we address the Father and we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, but actually it's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that does the work within the believer. And even the ministries of the Holy Spirit are done within the believer. They proceed from him. As we talked about in the previous lesson, those who preach under the anointing, those who are called of God to proclaim the gospel, it is working from inside out. Their spirit soul, again, is ruling, and they themselves are subduing the old nature and are not allowing it to rule over them. But all ministries of the new covenant come through the believers. It's the Spirit working through the individual Christian outward. We, again, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Corporately, we are called the church. But individually, we are branches or members of the body of Christ. So Moses came and went before God. Jesus was baptized with the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit remained with him continually. This was the difference, too. Under the old covenant, when the Spirit of the Lord came upon a prophet, a priest, or a king, and that was the only people he came upon. Again, the priesthood was determined by what family they were born in. They had to come out of Aaron and Levite's family. Kings were according not only to the line they came through, but their loyalty to God. And ultimately, he kept the line going, even allowed wicked kings to live and breed, that his word would be ultimately fulfilled. But prophets for anybody, I mean, ultimately, they could be anybody called by God. And once the anointing came on them, then they had that particular standing. But we see the emphasis of the Holy Spirit. The word is the hand of the Lord came upon them. He did not reside with them as he did with Jesus. It says when the Spirit came upon him, and remember, this was the sign that John the Baptist got. He says, you will know who he is, you know, this person that you baptize, for the Holy Spirit will come upon him and remain on him. It would not be a temporal thing. Under the Old Testament, it was often temporal. The Spirit would come on them, give them the power like Samson and others to do various things, but he did not reside on them or in them. And again, he came upon them. The Spirit came upon Saul that made him prophesy and speak of the glorious thing of God. The Spirit came upon the prophets at times to do various things, and then he lifted. He did not reside with them. But in the New Testament, the Scripture says that when the Spirit came upon Jesus, it said it remained upon him. It did not leave him. He dwelled with him. And again, this was done to Jesus, so it could be done with us. So therefore, when a Christian is baptized in the Spirit and the Spirit comes on him, it is to remain with him and in him, again, as long as he remains in the covenant and he remains loyal to the Lord, the Spirit will abide. If not, we have the Scriptures that teach us, then he will remove himself. The branch will be cut off and will not draw the life of Christ or the Holy Spirit any more. So again, that is why we are under a better covenant also. This is why the Scripture taught, and even Jesus said that the prophet John, he was the greatest of the ministers of the old covenant. This was John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Why? Because John the Baptist did not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to reside in him. The Spirit did not live with him, did not have covenant with him, as he does those who've entered in to the new covenant. So the least Christian that is regenerated and comes to the Lord and the Spirit indwells him has a better standing than anybody in the Old Testament. Again, he's entered the better covenant. The sad thing is that most of them don't understand what they've been given, and they do not grow up to what God intends them to do by the presence of his Spirit in them. So this would be astounding in the Old Testament to think that men and women, that servants and slaves, see, this was unheard of in the Old Covenant. The Spirit of the Lord never came upon a slave in the Old Testament. The Spirit of the Lord did not come in power upon any woman. To the degree that we find two or three exceptions, but again, they did not rule as normal judges did, and they did not have the influence. They were still restrained as women to what they could do. So it was a rare case. But in the New Testament, anyone, a slave, a free person, a man, a woman, could enter into the covenant, and the lowliest woman slave at Paul's time, Jesus is saying, has a greater standing with God than John the Baptist or Moses or Abraham did under the old covenant. So again, this is why we are seeing what a great covenant that we are in, a better covenant with better privileges. So again, this is what the Apostle Paul, again, as he is trying to enlighten those who are finding fault with him and not recognizing his authority, he uses this as a point to teach the other Corinthians also that he's come with a glorious gospel that was better than the law, than better than what Moses delivered, those under the old covenant, and they recognized and understood the power that the Jews held for Moses and how they elevated him, and they recognized him, and Paul was simply telling them, I've come bringing not the letter of the law that kills. I'm not coming to bring or remind you of the old covenant, basically. I've come and ministered the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit indwelling me has called me for this apostolic ministry, and I'm able to do this under his inspiration, and he reminded them that he was the father of the Corinthian church. He had established it by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he uses this as a basis again to teach of the difference of the older covenant that became obsolete and the new covenant. He's basically telling some of the Corinthians, the ones that found fault with him, that he was probably the best solution for them, and he brought in a gospel that was equal to what Peter and John and James and others preached, and actually his epistles, he claimed a greater authority because he was called as an apostle to the nations, where that special title was not given to Peter, James, or John. And they recognized, remember, Peter, James, and John for years basically stayed in Jerusalem and ministered to the Jewish nation and people. And again, others came and went at times, but it wasn't until many years later that they even left Jerusalem, and then it was under persecutions, and later on when the destruction of Jerusalem was coming about. So again, he was letting them know that he was the father, he was the pioneer, he was the apostle that Jesus Christ had separated out and said, you know, I'm going to give you as a witness not only to the Jewish people, but to the Gentiles, that he was given this, and he did more to establish Gentile churches than all of the other apostles combined. By his ministry and foundation apostolic ministry, he did this. And so again, they were highly insulting him by questioning his authority and saying, well, maybe you need to bring some letters from Peter or John or somebody else, and maybe we'll recognize you then. But their heart was wrong. I was amazed that Paul was as patient with them as he was. But he does warn them in his epistle that when he comes, he will not spare them if various things and sins are not dealt with. He will come with harshness, he said, and not in gentleness and love. And he will deal with them with a sword, which meant harsh discipline. So again, he's giving them time and space to prepare themselves because he does plan on coming back again and seeing them. Okay, let's take a break here.